John Adams, the second president of the United States, was married to a brilliant woman named Abigail. In one of Abigail's letters to her husband, she relates an incident that occurred when John was out of town. One of her hired hands, named James Prince, was a free black boy she had taken under her wing. He asked Abigail whether he might attend evening classes in town at a new school for apprentices. Abigail, who had taught James to read and write, heartily approved, but soon a neighbor asked her to withdraw James from the school. If James was not withdrawn, the neighbor said, the other students would refuse to attend and the school would close. Abigail asked whether James had misbehaved. No, was the answer. The objection was simply because of the color of his skin. Abigail replied, the boy is a free man as much as any of the young men, and merely because his face is black, is he to be denied instruction? How is he to be qualified to procure a livelihood? Is this the Christian principle of doing unto others as we would have others do unto us? And so she requested that the other students be sent to her. Tell them that I hope we shall all go to heaven together. And this she was pleased to report to her husband, ended the controversy. She heard no more on the subject, and James continued in the school. So Abigail met this crisis by citing what she called the Christian principle of doing unto others as we would have others do to us, or in other words, by what we know as the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule, found here in the sixth chapter of Luke, as well as in the Gospel according to Matthew, is well known to most every child of the church and even most outside of the church. Indeed, Jesus did not make up the Golden Rule. It had been around in one form or another for centuries. It has also been found in the writings of Homer, Seneca, and Philo. Ancient Greek philosophy contains a number of expressions of the Golden Rule. The philosopher Thales says, never do ourselves what we blame in others. Epictetus, who was born a slave but became a philosopher of the school of Stoicism, said, what you avoid suffering, do not attempt to make others suffer. You avoid slavery. Take care that others are not your slaves. And Jewish literature is also particularly rich in Golden Rule thinking. Leviticus 19:18 reads, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then there is the famous incident when a student challenged Rabbi Hillel to teach him the whole Torah while the student stood on one foot. Hillel said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary thereon. Go and learn it. So even those listening to Jesus that day likely knew the Golden Rule in some form, and it is likely that it had already been domesticated much in the same way that it has for us. When we teach, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, don't we most often simply mean, be nice? Aren't we really thinking of good manners or civility? Like opening the door for someone when their arms are full, or sharing your umbrella in a downpour. Do unto others. But I dare say that is not the extent of what Jesus was preaching here in the sixth chapter of Luke. Reading the text that comes before and after this utterance of the Golden Rule seems to indicate that Jesus was going much, much deeper. But first, let's step back a moment. At the end of the gospel lesson last week, Jesus was on the verge of starting a revolution. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. And add to that the end of the lesson from 3 weeks ago. When they had heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. And you start to get the sense that even this early on in his ministry, Jesus is stirring the proverbial pot. Those with wealth and privilege and power learned quickly that Jesus was not their man. But those without quickly learned the opposite, and they began to rally around him. The crowd listening to him, most of whom were likely poor, must have heard Jesus' blessed and woes as good news. It sounded as if Jesus were saying that the time was finally coming when the poor would trade places with the rich, when those in power would finally get the reckoning that was coming to them. It sounded like the start of a revolution, and those who were there listening might well have been at the ready to hasten things along. You can almost see them in your mind's eye, grabbing sticks and rocks off the ground, pulling their swords out of their sheaths. Because it was starting to sound like Jesus could announce the start of the revolution at any moment, and that when he did, they wanted to be prepared to rush into town, pull the high and mighty off of their thrones, and lift up the poor and the lowly. There they are, leaning in towards Jesus, testing the weight of the stones in their hands, tapping hard wooden sticks against their palms. You can almost hear their whispers, "Come on, Jesus, just say the word and we'll go." And at that moment he says, "But I say to you that listen," and they are listening, all right. They are tensed and at the ready, ears cocked towards the sound of his voice. "Just say the word, Jesus. Just say the word." Their swords raised, sticks held high in the air, stones in hand, ready to throw. And Jesus says, "Love your enemies." And off they go, charging off towards the city, whooping and hollering and readying their weapons, and then suddenly stopping in their tracks. Wait, what did he say? They turn back to where Jesus is standing, the tips of their swords dragging in the dust, their clubs hanging by their sides, stones held loosely in their hands. "Excuse me, Jesus," one of them says, "but what did you say?" "Love your enemies," Jesus repeats. "Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." And standing there scratching their heads in wonder, one of them asks, "Any chance you could be a little more specific?" "Most certainly," Jesus replies. "If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you." And that is not what they were expecting. They were ready to do unto others as had been done unto them. But that isn't what Jesus said. And further, he doesn't even stop there, because once again, it's not simply about being nice or civil or just having good manners. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure that you get back. make note of what Jesus is saying here. He's setting up a juxtaposition of sinners who do good only because they expect to get something back in return, and children of God who do good because God has done good to them. Be like God, is what Jesus is saying, in effect. Don't just be nice and have good manners. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. The word that is translated as merciful here in the New Revised Standard Version is the Greek word oikotermon, which is perhaps better translated as compassionate. Be compassionate, Jesus says, just as your Father is compassionate. And there is an important difference. Because mercy is what a superior might show to a subordinate who has done something wrong. But compassion means literally to feel with. It is a visceral sharing of someone else's pain so that you suffer right along with that one and ultimately find yourself moved to do something about it. It denotes a quality, a level playing field. This, says Jesus, is how God relates to us. God feels the pain of the wicked and the ungrateful, and when feeling their pain and sharing in their sufferings, God is moved to do something about it. Hence, Jesus. Be compassionate, Jesus concludes, just as your Father is compassionate. Love your enemies. And of all of the hard things he asks us to do, that may be the hardest. Now, I can't say that I have ever had any real enemies in my life, but I have certainly had some adversaries. And I must admit, I have never been inclined to love them. Prove them wrong? Absolutely. Delight in their misfortunes? Unfortunately, yes. Love them? No way. However, I can say that I have learned compassion over the years that I have served as a pastor. I have specifically learned that most of the time someone acts up, especially towards me, it rarely has anything to do with me or something that I did or said. I simply become the target. It doesn't mean that I don't take it personally sometimes or that it doesn't anger or even hurt me. But compassion, suffering with understanding the source, it really does make a difference in the end. For me and for them. Frederick Buechner says, compassion is the sometimes fatal capacity for feeling what it's like to live inside somebody else's skin. Sometimes fatal, he says, which I consider while others throw their figurative punches at me. Sometimes fatal, I think, as I consider the life of Jesus. In Romans 5:8, Paul writes that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which means that when we were or are God's enemies, God felt our pain and our suffering, and God suffered along with us, and God was moved to do something about it. God had compassion, and so God sent Jesus, who took the slings and arrows of our anger, our sin, like someone who knew that they weren't really meant for him. Who knew that they were the blows of all the rage and sorrow and hatred and fear that we have ever felt for any reason. And even though that anger and that sin nailed him to a cross and crucified him, in the end, with our rage wrung out of us like water out of a dishcloth, we were invited to fall into the arms of the one who we had killed and found ourselves saved in that embrace. It was no great violent social revolution that Jesus came to lead, much to the chagrin of the poor and the downtrodden. He did not come to establish Israel as a great and powerful nation. He came rather to usher in the kingdom of God, a kingdom much different in character than any had imagined. A kingdom where the citizens are to love their enemies, do good to those who hate them, and bless those who curse them, and pray for those who abuse them, avoid judging and condemning others, forgive one another, give generously, and show compassion. And why? Because Jesus did all of those things. And Jesus was perhaps the greatest practitioner of that golden rule. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.